just struck me afresh of the freedom we experience in our surrender. And we need to live in that, don't we? We need to live in that surrendered life to the Lord Jesus. And I think we need, to examine our hearts and to see where we're holding on, where we're not surrendered, what we're so clasping on to, and it's maybe just making us not run as we could, not be free in Him as much as we could. Just something that struck me as we were singing there. But for now, let's have a look at this verse. John 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I remember when I was at my third year at university, it was Freshers' Week. Freshers' Week is obviously the part where the first year students come and check out all the different clubs and societies and activities that they can get involved in. And as a Christian union, we were at Freshers' Week, and we were doing Freshers' Week activities. Now, I think I've told you before, I went to university in the top-rate, highest-class city of the United Kingdom, world-renowned Middlesbrough. It was, I think, originally Teesside Tech, then Teesside Poly, and eventually it became the University of Teesside. But Teesside, great place. But it can be rather challenging to live in that part of the northeast of England. It's a lovely part of the world, but Middlesbrough's, that can be a tough place to live. And that was evidenced. I might have told you this story before, actually, but I'm going to tell you again. And that was evidenced in this third year of my time at uni, Freshers' Week, first week back. So all these young 18-year-olds just got to university, just left home, just left mum and dad, and there's all the Christians. They're looking for the Christian Union so that they can find the Christians and find people that are like them and going to look after them, because it's a scary place. And if you come to the Christian Union and you're a Christian, you know you're going to be okay, and you're only going to be led into safe places. There's not going to be anything silly or harmful. Well, one of the things we decided to do as a Freshers' Week activity was to take the freshers to see the sights, and we wanted them to see the East Coast. There's some lovely beaches, particularly this one called Redcar. Redcar's pretty rough. It's pretty rough. Did you know the sermons are going on the internet now? So I do hope that no one from that area is listening. But Redcar is a pretty rough place, and we decided that we'd take the freshers to Redcar Beach, just near Middlesbrough. And we decided we'd do that at night as well. We thought that'd be fun to go to the beach with all these young, just left home students at night time. So we did that. Now, I don't know what happened, but somehow there was some locals, and they didn't really take very well to us being on their seafront. And there were one or two of these freshers who got singled out by these locals and ended up just getting beaten up. It was terrible. It really was. Now, I can't remember what happened. We didn't call the police or anything. Somehow we just legged it. We just ran away. But we all managed to get out. The Christian Union of Middlesbrough University, we all managed to get out of the way. But there's one or two lads that, came out pretty badly. One guy had a bit of a split lip, and we needed to get him to A&E. So I and my Austin Montego, as I had in those days, got him, and we went back from Redcar to Middlesbrough General Hospital. And I sat with this guy, who had just been beaten up, just left home, joined the Christian Union, and had been beaten up at Redcar Beach. And we sat for however many hours in A&E while he got seen to and stitched up. Went back out to the car park, and my Austin Montego had been stolen. It wasn't there. It wasn't there. Couldn't believe it. So we rang the police and everything, and they said, "Well, we'll do what we can, but you'll be lucky if you ever find that again." Anyway, the next day, the police rang me up and they said, "Well, we have found your car. It's in Whitby." Now, Whitby's about 20 miles over the moors, south of Middlesbrough. They said, "We found your car. It's been abandoned, but we know that it was used as a getaway car in a raid on a shop during the night." And actually, there was a police chase that ensued. But the police cars had to give up because the thieves were taking your car through all the darkest, narrowest, windiest lanes of the Yorkshire Moors. And actually, eventually, the police helicopter was deployed. And it was only because the police helicopter was able to shine the floodlight down and to follow the car that we were able to actually work out where it was and commandeer the criminals and so on. And so that was a happy ending because they got the helicopter out, floodlights following it through the darkest parts of the English countryside up north, and there was my car. And anyway, went and claimed it. They said I wouldn't drive it, take it to a local garage, because although it looks all right, you don't know what's happened. And lo and behold, I mean, it was an automatic, and I don't think the criminals knew how to drive an automatic, because the engine had just burnt out, the radiator was dry, there was no water left in the water tank, and so there was a bit of work. But we got the trusty Montego going again after all. But anyway, the point was that, yeah, this had been all going on, but had it not been for that police helicopter being deployed and the floodlight shining and following it all the way through the windy lanes of the moors down to Whitby, the thing would never, ever have been found. And, well, who knows how sad I would have been not having my Montego back. But we got it back. It was all okay. We got it back. It reminded me a little bit of our perspective on God and how we live in the darkness, and we're sinning, we're running constantly under the cover of darkness. We want to take the windiest, darkest path over the most obscure parts, hilly, mountainous parts of the countries to escape and to hide in the darkness from God because of what we're like and what we're doing. And all of a sudden, we know that we can't hide from God. He shines his floodlight upon us, and we're exposed, and we're running in panic. We're trying to hide as long as we can, but we realize that when God shines the light upon us, we can't hide any longer. We were looking at this just a couple of weeks ago in our morning series in Revelation. We were reminded, weren't we, that sinful humanity begins in exactly the same way as it will end. Sinful humanity began with Adam hiding from God because he was guilty, because he knew that he had done wrong. And so he hides, and God comes into the garden and says, "Why are you hiding?" And Adam goes, "Well, because I know I've done wrong, and you've told me not to do wrong." And then in Revelation 6, at the end of Revelation 6, here's the other end of sinful humanity. We read in Revelation 6:15 that the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." We want to hide, but we can't hide from our Creator because he shines the light into the darkness. And as it says in John 1, the darkness has not overcome it. Dark light is a dominant theme. It's a big theme in the Old Testament, isn't it? And it's, again, the whole concept of light begins right in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. God said, first thing God says is, "Let there be light." And God saw the light, that the light was good. Where before, what had there been in verse 2? Darkness. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. God says, "Let there be light." The light is good. God separates the light from the darkness. That's pretty key. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. We go on and we look at how God deals with his people throughout redemption history, and we know that he deals with them in light, in the light of who he is. So in Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22, you remember how God guided the people. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart before the people. God wanted the people to be able to work, to be able to minister, to be able to worship, even in the darkness. For that to happen, the light had to be there with them to guide them, to keep them from coming to harm, to keep them from straying. And in chapter 14 of Exodus, we see that the light also protects them from those that would want to destroy them. So Exodus 14, let me read from verse 19. And it says this, then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. The light protects God's people from those that are seeking to destroy God's people. We live in a world today, as did the Israelite people of old. We live in this world today that it's like it's completely underground, isn't it? Completely underground in some of the deepest mines in the world, where it's just pitch black. You put your hand in front of your face, you can't see anything at all. There's no light that can get into there. And we're like that as a world. It's as if we live underground. It's as if we haven't seen light for many generations. It was like that as people waited for Jesus to come. It's like that today, isn't it? Such darkness all around. I mean, have you been following the news? Have you been seeing this stuff that's been coming out of Hollywood and this now just coming out of Westminster as well? It's horrible, isn't it? It's so sleazy and filthy. We're not talking about politics, we're not talking about the economy, we're not talking about famine or the weather events, we're not talking even about war, we're talking about the human heart and the condition of human people. They're living in darkness. It seems to me that the darkness that we live in has become so dark, even the people that live in the dark and enjoy living in the dark are repulsed by the darkness that they're living in. And you wonder, where's it going to end? Which way is it going to go? Is it going to become so awful? Or are we on the cusp of revival or something like that? Who knows? We look and see what the Word of God says, of course. But even dark people are repulsed by the darkness and the disgusting sleaziness of it all. And so you get these promises in the light, quote unquote, the light of the disgraced Hollywood directors and Hollywood film stars and the disgraced politicians. As it all comes to light, the leaders and the rulers say, well, we'll bring it all more to the light and we will deal with it in the light. But they don't deal with it. We might sack him, suspend him, arrest them. But we've been here so many times, we know it will only happen again because, well, we love the darkness, don't we? It's what the Bible says. We love the darkness. And so people ask, what's to be done? What are we to do about the state of the world? And whether it's Hollywood or Westminster, whether it's just our own hearts, it's a metaphor for where we're at in darkness, doesn't it? It's a metaphor for sin, for rebellion, for lostness, for ignorance, and for folly. It's a metaphor for all that is, well, quite frankly, opposed to God. And here we are, people wandering and groping around aimlessly, unknowing that, well, they are completely blind. They're in darkness. And then Jesus comes, all of a sudden, and he begins to preach, and it's like a light goes on in the darkness, and the people hate it. They hate it. You know, are you surprised sometimes when you talk to unbelievers about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't want you, they do anything, but they want to change the subject? Are you surprised? You know, it's like, well, we've got the best, we were talking about this morning, weren't we? We've got the best news ever. How weird that they don't even want to listen. They don't even want to engage, at least give us a hearing. And then you have to come back and think, well, they didn't want to hear the light of the world himself. They didn't want to hear the apostles. They're certainly not going to want to hear me, are they? People love the darkness so much. And suddenly Jesus comes and I don't know if you've ever been in this situation. You know, if you've got children, I'm sure you will have been. Pitch blackness, middle of the night, you're in deep, deep, deep sleep. And suddenly Somebody comes in, switches the light on, pokes you in the ribs, and you wake up with a start, and it's bright light shining everywhere, and you think, whoa, what's happened? What's going on? This is horrible. Turn that light. You pull the covers over you. I don't like the light. It's repulsive. I want the darkness. The light is hurting my eyes. The light isn't doing me any good at all. Light just comes on instantaneously. It's not good. We need to pray again, and I don't make any apology for continually saying this. We need to pray that as the light shines, people wouldn't want to pull the duvet covers over their heads, but that they would, well, that the Holy Spirit would want them to see the beauty of coming into the light, stepping out of the darkness and coming into the light. I'm sure, in the means of God's grace, that's one of the reasons why the sun comes up in the morning just gradually. The light dawns on people instead of just appearing. When you're in the middle of utter darkness and you're completely lost and the lights come on, it can be shocking, can't it? Many people have had that experience in their conversion. We read of this in times gone by. Maybe you know people who have been just loving the darkness and suddenly, miraculously, it's always miraculous, isn't it? But it just seems supernatural, more than normal. They're just convicted of sin, and it makes sense, and they get on their knees and they ask Jesus into their lives to be their Lord and their Savior. For many people, it's a gradual rising of the sun, the light coming gradually up over the horizon. John talks about these things, doesn't he, throughout his gospel. It's a common theme. John 1, verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. And then when the light of the world is here in John chapter 3, verses 19, I think it is, 9, verse 19 says, John 3:19, this is judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that the works have been carried out by God. It's very similar, isn't it, to how John's writing in his first letter there, in chapters 1 and 2. Talking about, you know, are you walking in the light? Are you following Christ? Or are you claiming to be something that you're not? Because really and truthfully, you're walking in darkness. Well, the question is, why are we so repulsed by the light? Why do we want to pull the duvet covers over our eyes rather than just stepping out and saying, yep, I'm guilty, I surrender, I admit it. Why didn't Adam and Eve do that in the beginning? Why did they hide? They knew they'd done wrong. Why did they just step out and say, yep, we understand, we've got it wrong, we've disobeyed you? Why at the end, when Jesus comes again in all fury, will people try and hide? And the futility of their hiding, in that futility, they're calling on the mountains to crumble in on top of them. Why don't they just say, yeah, you're right? You're right. It's because the darkness is so attractive. Did you know in America that Halloween is now bigger than Christmas? In fact, I think apart from Thanksgiving, it's the biggest day of the year pretty much now in the US. And every year it's Halloween over here. I get that sense that's the push of darkness at the moment. The push of darkness is saying we want Halloween to become the big festival and the big event of the year, more than Christmas, more than Easter, Halloween. We want a festival of darkness to kind of rule and to reign. I get that. I don't know whether you're with me on that. I get that sense. I pick up on the fact that it's becoming more fun. It's becoming more accessible. The shops are working out that, hey, we can make a lot of money here in addition to Christmas a couple of weeks later. Let's do it. And so you've got this lure of darkness all around us. Well, you need to have all that kind of background of light from the Old Testament and from the context Jesus was ministering in. And you can even bring it, of course, into where we are today, as we have been doing. And you can bring that into John chapter 8, verse 12, when Jesus stands up to speak. What's he doing? He's standing up. Look at verse 20. Where is he saying these things? Well, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So Jesus is in the treasury part of the temple. And the temple is busy and in full celebratory mode at this point in time because it is the Feast of Tabernacles, a massive festival on the Jewish calendar. We read about the Feast of Tabernacles back in Leviticus. You might remember that, Leviticus chapter 23. If you've got a Bible, you might want to just switch there for a moment. Keep your finger in John 8, but Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 33, it says this: the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, to the Lord. On the first day, it shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days, you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day, you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It's a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work." And then in verses 39, go down there, it talks a little bit more about it. The 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so you get a sense of festivity. It's like their harvest festival, but it was the big thing. It was the big occasion, along with things like Passover, which the people would be celebrating. So what's the scene? What's the context that's going on here in John 8 as Jesus is speaking in the treasury of the temple? Well, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And there would be, in that part of the temple, erected these huge candelabras. These things are massive. They'd have gone, I understand, well, probably beyond the height of the gallery just there, to the gallery rail. They were massive, great big candelabras. Remember, there's no electricity, of course, at this point in time. So without candlelight shining, if there's no moon, it's pitch black out there. And even with a moon, it's pitch black out there in the countryside. Those of you that live in the country know what it's like where there's no street light pollution. You know, it's pitch black. There's not even a hint of light. So these candelabras, when they were lit, shone really, really brightly. The flames would go up towards the night sky. They would illuminate all of the temple. And it is said that you could see the light from the candelabras for many, many miles around. They would illuminate the entire area. And they did that. They lit these things to celebrate that God is light. This is the Jewish people celebrating the fact that God is light, that in him there is no darkness at all, and that God's light had led his people out of bondage and slavery and death in Egypt. And there was a lot of celebration going on. There would have been an awful lot of celebration that's going on. Musicians would have been out singing, the holiest people, the top level chiefs and Pharisees, they would be doing a dance, you know, the holy people, they'd be dancing under the light of these candelabras. The musicians were playing and everyone was singing. They would worship God, and this would go on throughout the night of this period of celebration. And so Jesus, who, bear in mind from chapter 7 and before that as well, Jesus has already annoyed these people quite significantly. They already want him dead. Jesus, into the midst of that, comes and begins to speak. I don't know how he got their attention, whether he just stood up as the light of the world and was noticed and people stopped and listened, or whether he had to gather people. Maybe it was towards the end of the evening. We don't know when the celebrations and the music had stopped and there was a bit of peace and quiet, but there were still these mighty candelabras alight and lit, and everybody was still milling around. Jesus speaks to the people and he says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. That is a cosmic statement. Underneath, it's likely, we don't know, but it's likely he would have been standing beneath one of these blazing candelabras, lighting up the nation from the temple, the dwelling place of God. And here is Jesus, the Son of God, saying, I am the light of the world. They've just been celebrating, and now this man stands up and says those words. Perhaps it's an inference back to Isaiah 9, which they would know so well, of course. Do you remember there? It talks about the Messiah coming, being a light to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews, but to all the nations of the world, all nations of the earth. And it seems to me, as Jesus says, I am the light of the world, that he anticipates there's going to be a bit of shock value to those words, especially in the context of celebration that has been going on. And he doesn't just leave them hanging. He carries on and he explains what the response to the reality of the light of the world being there now must be. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Oh, I am the light of the world, he says. Great. So what? What do we do about this? Are you a madman? Are you wanting to get yourself killed? Or are you actually the light of the world? If you're the light of the world, Jesus demonstrated by telling us what we need to do. I am the light of the world. Respond. Follow me. We have to respond when the light of the world shines. The darkness must respond when the light of the world speaks. The darkness does respond when the light of the world speaks. The darkness will respond when the light of the world speaks. Whoever follows me, in other words, whoever will step out of the darkness of the old covenant, law-based, religion-spoiled festival and follow me will have the light of life. It's a personal thing, isn't it? Coming out of the darkness by letting the light of Christ shine into our very hearts, into every part of us. It might be a painful and hard thing to have him do, very often because of sin, indeed always. It is. But hear this. In the context of the light of the world, the one who offers life, he promises to forgive you, to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You see, following Jesus means that we live now as the people of God. Why we live now together as the people of God? Why is Halloween so much more attractive than church? Because the darkness gets community. The darkness knows how to do fun. The darkness knows how to be attractive. But its version of community leads to death. Jesus says, whoever follows me will have the light of life. What kind of church do we want to be? What kind of a people, what kind of individuals do we want to be? Having stepped now out of the darkness into the light, that we might follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember again, just from those verses from Exodus, that the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night ever left its place in front of the people? The light is there in the front of the people to guide the people. And so Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Follow me. Where is Jesus? By implication, he's in front of us, going before us, checking out the darkness, defeating it, dealing with it, that we might know we follow him, our good shepherd. Or there's another I am. Our good shepherd into safe places. Is that where Jesus is for you up front? Is that where Jesus is for us as a church? Is he up front? Are we letting him lead, allowing him to speak to us? Or are we the ones, well, we'll be the light, we'll think we'll do it our way? Is he leading us out as a people, as a church, as individuals, but leading us safely? And so the psalmist says of the light of the world, who's up front in his life, he guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. He's the guide, he's the light, he's the one who takes the path first and treads carefully on our behalf. Imagine having a mountain guide who didn't know what he was doing. Imagine having a mountain guide in the nighttime who didn't have a powerful torch, and he led his party that he was touring off the cliff edge, and some of them hurt themselves badly, some of them even died. Well, there ain't going to be many more people going back to that tour company for a guided tour of these steep mountains, are there? Their reputation is in tatters. The guides are useless. That's not what our guides, the light to our feet, the lamp to our path, is like, Jesus. He says that here. The psalmist says, he guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Friends, did you know the reputation of God is at stake here? He puts his own name at stake here. He has to guide you safely. He will lead you strongly. He will forgive you, restore you, confirm you, and establish you as you allow the light of his pure, holy, loving kindness shine into your darkness. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake, even though I walk through the darkest valley. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Shall we sing together as we close our service?